Well, Merry Christmas to you all. It's a joy to be with you. Let's pray as we turn to the Lord's Word and expect great things as He speaks to us. Lord, we pray that you would open your Word to us. We thank you that your Word never returns to you void, but it is your living and active Word by which you shape our hearts and show us and open our eyes to see you more clearly. We pray that you would do that even now. And that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're not yet done with Christmas. Not quite yet. It's technically the third day of Christmas, but I thank you for leaving your three French hens at home. The rest of the world, of course, has collapsed in Christmas exhaustion. And are even now probably making preparations for the next big thing. Wouldn't be surprised if all the hoopla for Valentine's Day and Super Bowl Sunday will probably start next week. But we would do well, I think, this morning to linger a little bit, to emerge from the piles of Christmas wrappings, and to linger a moment to ponder Christmas, not just as something that's now past, but as a guide that will lead us into the whole new year to come. The sermons during Advent and Christmas, of course, this whole season have been doing just that. But not just the sermons. Throughout this whole season, we've been actually learning a new song together. We've been singing it at the end of every service for 4 weeks now. It's the song of Zechariah that comes from Luke chapter 1 that shows us how Jesus has come to guide us, that we can serve him without fear. Yes, this is going to be a sermon about fear. Trust me, I had my outline done weeks before I ever knew what Bob Hopper was going to preach on Christmas Eve. So I think the Holy Spirit's actually up to something here. Well, you know that something is really important in the Bible when the poems come out. And when the story stops and we pause to sing about the salvation that God brings to us. So we're going to stop and ponder this morning what we've been singing, to take a closer look at it, to see how this song of the gospel can guide us into this new year and beyond. Would you read with me from Luke chapter 1? This is the song of Zechariah the priest, father of John the Baptist, starting in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is a marvelous song. It's actually been sung every morning for morning prayer for about 15 centuries. It's a song the church has gravitated to day in, day out. And I think it will be a blessing to us as well. I want you to begin this morning by imagining that you're on a hike through a forest. You've never been to this forest before, and it is dangerous. It is filled with snakes and hungry bears and packs of wolves. And there are hidden ravines here, and there are twisting paths that go in circles, and you don't know what to do. And furthermore, all you have with you are a flimsy tent and a pocket knife. Now, you are an inexperienced hiker. You've never been here before in this most dangerous of places. How do you feel as you stand there on the edge of this forest looking in? How do you feel? I think I could probably sum it up with one word. Fear. You feel fear. because you know you don't know the way, and you don't have what you need to make your way through this place. But all of a sudden, you hear coming from behind you a sound, and you turn and see that it's in fact a guide who is coming to help you. This guide has all the gear and the tools and the weapons that you will need. This guide has led you successfully through other forests as well. Furthermore, this guide actually grew up in this particular forest and knows every single path that there is. And to top it all off, this guide is your very best friend. Now tell me how you feel. Well, I would expect that you don't feel nearly so much afraid in that moment, with that guide standing at your side. You wouldn't feel afraid. The dangers and the terror of the forest itself have not changed. But what's changed is that you have a guide at your side who has all the resources and all the power necessary to guide you safely through, and who is committed to you because he or she is a friend and is faithful. Well, the gospel of Christmas, the good news of the Song of Zechariah, is that we do have such a guide for our lives. As we stand on the brink of an unknown future that lies before us, we can serve God without fear, because God himself has come to us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, to guide us safely through and to lead us into the way of peace. Let's see how Zechariah's song should give us courage when we actually make this song our own. We first need to see that this song is indeed about Jesus himself. Now, the name Jesus does not appear in this song, but the prior story in Luke makes it clear that that's who Zechariah is referring to. Earlier in Luke 1, God sends an angel to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to announce his birth. And he also sends an angel to visit the priest Zechariah and to announce to him that he will have a son named John who will go before this promised king to prepare his way. And Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is actually the cousin of Mary, the mother of our Lord, and she when she goes to visit Mary, God gives her supernatural insight to see that the child that Mary will bear in her womb is in fact the promised Lord, the promised one that her own son John would prepare the way for. So when Zechariah refers to God's salvation here in verse 69, this is clearly what he's talking about. This is the salvation that God is bringing that's coming to us in Jesus. Now Zechariah declares the goal of this salvation at the end of his very first and long sentence in verse 75. What's the goal of God's sending Jesus to us? It is this: that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. That we might serve him without fear. Now, what is it about Jesus? What is it about the salvation he's bringing to us that enables us to live without fear? How many things do you think I'm going to say from this text? Three. You got it. There are three things I want us to see here, especially in this text. And the first is this: we can live and serve without fear because Jesus is the mercy of God made flesh. The mercy of God made flesh. He is a guide who is motivated by love. Look with me in verse 68. Zechariah praises God because he is a God who visits and redeems his people. And in verse 72, he's come to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And in verse 77, he's come to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. God is a God of mercy. He's come to bring us inexhaustible mercy and forgiveness in his Son. Now, why is that so important to believe? Why is that worth celebrating so repeatedly and so frequently in song as we do? It's for this reason. You cannot trust a guide if you believe that the guide is against you. If you believe that God is actually out to harm you, there is no way you will be able to trust him and follow him without fear. And it's all too easy for us to make the mistake of believing that God is against us. It would have been very easy for first century Jews to believe that God was against them. They were conquered and controlled by an empire that they hated as enemies. And the great promises of deliverance and peace that they had been hearing from the prophets for centuries and centuries did not appear to be anywhere near coming to fulfillment. And even though God had clearly and unmistakably shown his love for Israel century after century after century, it was easy to forget if they judged God by fixating only on what was bad in their own time. I wonder if, are you guilty of the same mistake? Are we guilty of doing the same thing? It is easy to do. If we lose sight of the big story of God's work in history and our lives, if we forget what we know about God, and if we only focus on what is bad in our current present circumstances, then all the same questions will arise in our hearts as well. Does God love me? Does God care about me? Is God against me? Is God punishing me? All those questions can arise very easily. Well, the good news of Christmas, the gospel in this song, is that God has not has answered those questions not with criticism, but with comfort, with unmistakable love by giving us mercy made flesh in the Son of God. He came into our history to experience all that is bad with us and to take all that is bad upon himself for us in the cross, in his death, so that we might never have to doubt, never have to doubt, that he is a God who pursues us in mercy, that he will stop at nothing to remove every obstacle, even the ones that we create, to showing us mercy and love, to show us that his steadfast love and mercy and kindness to us are in fact inexhaustible. His love and mercy toward us offer us freedom, freedom to serve him without fear, and guidance in the way of peace. In the same way that the thief Jean Valjean experienced this in Victor Hugo's classic novel, Les Miserables. Perhaps you remember this story. Jean Valjean is a thief who's out of prison, and he's given food and shelter by this kind and merciful bishop in the church. And he responds to the mercy and love of the bishop by stealing all the best silver in the household and running away at night. Well, very shortly, he's caught by the police, and he's brought back to the bishop, and Jean Valjean expects what he's received his whole life. He expects condemnation. He expects another long prison sentence to come. But to his utter astonishment, and to that of the police too, the bishop says that the silver had in fact been a gift for Jean Valjean, and that in fact he should also take the candlesticks that he's left behind. And the police hardly know what to say, but of course they release him when the bishop asks, and here is Jean Valjean, ready to faint in utter disbelief and confusion. And the kind bishop says this to him, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." And that mercy changed his heart and guided him into a whole new way of life. See, this is what Zechariah is singing about. This is what God has come to do for us in Jesus. In Jesus, God has come to visit and to redeem. He has come to buy our souls back from black thoughts and from the bondage to evil in which we live by his own precious lifeblood poured out for us. You cannot trust God to lead you into the way of peace if you fear that he is against you. So whenever you doubt that God loves you, whenever your circumstances lead you to fear that God is against you and is punishing you, you need only consider Jesus, and you need only sing until your heart knows that his heart toward you is one of steadfast love and tender mercy. God calls us to repent and to follow his guidance, not as a cold judge who condemns, but as a warm and kind father who embraces us in mercy and freely gives us the opposite of what we deserve. Because he is a God like that, we can serve him without fear. Zechariah also shows us here that God's love and his mercy are rooted in his faithfulness to his promises throughout history. The second reason that we can live and serve God without fear is that Jesus is the faithfulness of God made flesh. He is a guide who fulfills all of God's promises and shows his commitment to guide us. Look with me at verse 69. Zechariah sings that God has been faithful to raise up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And he did what he said in the prophets, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And in verse 72, he shows a mercy that had been promised to our fathers. And he has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham so many centuries before. Verse 73 has the key concept that ties all this together. By sending Jesus, God has remembered his covenant. Now, God's covenant is the word for the special relationship that God has with his people. It's the deep bond of love and loyalty by which God binds himself to his people and his people to himself. And God's covenants always include promises that he makes over and over, to promises to maintain his relationship with us and to bless everyone who responds in love and who follows him by faith. These are the promises that Zechariah is highlighting here. You see it in verses 72 and 73 especially. God has made promises. He has sworn an oath, and he is going to uphold it in the person of Jesus. Now, when God says that he remembers his covenant, that doesn't imply, of course, that he's forgotten what he said he would do, as if he forgot to stick a post-it note on the fridge. God doesn't do that. When the Bible says that God remembers something, it means that God is taking action to do what he said he would do. So in Jesus, God has remembered his covenant by taking action to actually fulfill all of the promises that he has made through all these centuries. And Zechariah's song goes way back in time to show us the depth and the length and the height of the faithfulness of God to his promises. You can actually see this illustrated visually on the cover of our worship folder by an artist that I happen to like very much. My own son, Caleb. Starting with Abraham and Sarah, Zechariah names Abraham in this song, and God had made a covenant with Abraham to bless all the families and the peoples of the earth through him. And Zechariah names David in this song. And God had made a covenant with David, saying that a descendant from his house would sit on the throne and rule over an eternal kingdom. And in verse 70, he names the prophets. And through the prophets, God had promised the coming of a new covenant that this descendant of David would bring. He's recounting for us the history of God's faithfulness to his promises over and over. Now, why is that so important to believe? Why is it worthy of celebrating in song over and over again? Because you cannot trust a guide if he is not faithful. If you believe that God does not keep his promises, then you cannot serve him without fear or trust him and follow him. And it's all too easy for us to make the mistake of thinking that God will not keep his word, that God is not committed to being faithful at all. It seemed to be very easy for Jews in Jesus' day to make this mistake for a couple of reasons, I think. The one of which is that God's fulfillment of his promises took a very long time. And when the fulfillment came, it took a very unexpected form. It took a long time, and it was not expected in the form in which it came. God's promises to Abraham had come almost 2,000 years prior to Zechariah's day. And the Jews had been waiting for the promised heir of David and the eternal kingdom that he would bring for almost 1,000 years by that point. And when that promised king finally came to bring the new covenant of which the prophets spoke, Jesus looked very different than the king that they expected. Some Jews were not looking for the faithfulness of God at all. They'd largely given up and were focused on currying favor with their Roman rulers and kind of blending into the culture around them. But even the most conservative and committed Jews, the Pharisees, they could not see the faithfulness of God in Jesus because they were clinging so tightly to the forms of faithful religious life in the past that they could not see the heart of God in the present and the unexpected form and the changing form of his kingdom as it was beginning to grow under Jesus' own rule. Are you making the same mistake? Are we making the same mistakes of questioning God's faithfulness because of our impatience with his timing? Are you failing to see God's faithfulness in the present by dictating to God the form in which he must work in his church or in your life. If you draw conclusions about God's faithfulness only by focusing on 24-hour news cycles and current events, or even just your own life story, you will fail to see the way that all of history speaks of the faithfulness of God over millennia. You can't judge the faithfulness and quality of Michelangelo's rendering of the creation in the Sistine Chapel if you only focus on a 1-inch square block in the corner. You need to step back and see the whole picture, the whole panorama in front of you, in order to see it for the masterpiece that it is. And in the same way, we need to do the same thing with God's work, his masterpiece in history that he is weaving. We need to step back repeatedly, often, to see the patterns of God's faithfulness all throughout history and in our own lives as well. This is one of the reasons that we actually gather, that God gathers us for corporate worship week in, week out. This is one of the reasons why we are singing Zechariah's song together, because it is to remember our family history and to remember that God is faithful to his covenant. And together we participate in that covenant together as we sing and remember in it. And so when wars and diseases and economic troubles and your own sinful habits and suffering, when all those things make you question whether God is really going to keep his word, whether God is faithful, and when new opportunities and challenges make you fear that the church is only doomed to decline from its past glory days, you need only consider Jesus. You need only sing of his faithfulness, by which God remembers his covenant and is utterly committed to being faithful to you and to doing all that he has said. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises for century after century after century, and he brought the greatest growth of God's kingdom ever when the decline of God's people seemed most inevitable. God is perfectly faithful in his time and in the form of his work. So you and I can be patient without panic, and we can serve faithfully without fear, because we know that God is utterly faithful and utterly committed to doing everything he has promised to do. So faithful and so committed, in fact, that he came to us in person to tell us and to show us in life and in death that he will do all that he has promised, that he will be faithful to his word, and he is deadly serious about doing it all for his glory and for our joy. Now, while God's mercy and faithfulness are good news, they're not enough in and of themselves to give us the courage that we need. A caring and a committed guide is no help in a dangerous forest if the guide doesn't have the power to actually guide you safely through. And likewise, a caring and committed God is little help if he does not have the power to actually guide you and deliver you safely through life. Zechariah's song tells us that God did not merely come to express his emotion and affection for us, and he did not come merely to express his intention to be faithful. He has come to deliver by supernatural power. We can live and serve God without fear because Jesus is the power of God made flesh. He is a guide who has the power to deliver us and to guide us. Look at verse 71. Jesus has come that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And verse 79, he's come to give light to those who sit in darkness and even in the shadow of death. John the Baptist is being sent to declare the way of one who not only pities his people and makes promises, but is powerful enough to deliver, to visit, to redeem, to save. And many people in our culture today believe that it is impossible for God to be both caring and powerful. The philosopher David Hume put it in this pithy way: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. So either God is caring and powerful, God is either caring but powerless to do anything about it, or he's powerful but doesn't care enough to do anything about the evil that surrounds us. Now, either an uncaring God or a powerless God would give us plenty of reason to fear. In the past, Christians in the West were sometimes tempted to believe in a God who was very powerful, but might not be gracious and caring. But I think today in the West, our culture has a tendency and is tempted by exactly the opposite belief. The belief that God is caring, but rarely acts powerfully. Americans of all kinds, many Christians, and many others who would describe themselves as spiritual but not religious, find it easy to believe in a God who cares, but who rarely, if ever, acts powerfully in their lives to change the course of their lives and all of history itself, except perhaps to offer comforting words when we reap the consequences of our own destructive choices. Earlier Christians called that way of living and that way of believing practical atheism. Not an outright denial that there is no God, but a practical living day by day as if there was no God. It is, I believe, the characteristic sin of the modern age. And it leaves us living in fear because all we can do in that setting is attempt to live by our own feeble strength and our own feeble strategies, which cuts us off from seeing, even seeing, let alone trusting, in the only power of God that is sufficient to meet the challenges of the modern world and our personal lives. And when we fail to trust in God's power, our fear can make us do terrible things. I know that my own worst decisions, my own worst responses in my work, in my life as a husband and a father, come when I am afraid, when I feel desperate and I become angry, and it's all driven by fear. Sometimes I'm afraid that something bad is going to happen, either in the church or, say, in the lives of my children. And so my first instinct is often to strategize and to try to solve problems with a kind of fearful urgency. And when my strategy fails, that fearful urgency turns into irritation and then anger. And then I think and say things that I regret. So my own practical atheism bears its awful fruit. And the source is almost always fear deep down. The Gospels give us good reason to believe that God is both caring and powerful, and that so therefore we can truly serve him without fear. He did not come just to teach us a powerful message. He did not come just to inspire us with a powerful example. He is a deliverer. He has power over life and death itself. He both loves us and delivers us because he has all power. He is mighty to save. He has power over death. He has power to deliver us from despair. He has power to deliver us from our sinful habits and selfishness. He has power to deliver us from fear, even fear of the grave itself. And we know this not because of the beginning of Luke's account, but because of its end. It is the fact of Easter that makes all the promises and all the songs of Christmas come true. The God who has come to us in the flesh is the God who raises the dead into immortal life. Because he has all power over life and history, all power over all creation, which is the very work of his hands. He is the God who conquers death and will make all things new. So from what fear do you need to be delivered in this coming new year? Jesus' promise to you, his great good promise to you, is that his power is at work in you and will be at work in you more and more and more to deliver you from your true enemies, which Jesus identifies not as other people, but as, in fact, the sin and evil in us and the works of the evil one that he has come to destroy. Because the Christ of Christmas is a deliverer with all power, you can serve him without fear in the midst of cancer. You can serve him without fear in the midst of unemployment. You can serve him without fear in the midst of betrayal and loss. You can serve him without fear in the midst of danger and suffering. You can serve him without fear when governments fail and terrorists threaten. You can serve him without fear when you feel uncertain and out of control. And even if God does not deliver you from the danger and the suffering right now, it makes all the difference in the world to know that you face it all with a guide at your side who is risen from the dead, who has all the resources and all the power necessary to walk with us and to carry us through with all sufficient power and without fear until the coming day when he makes all things new. You can serve him without fear. We, Central Presbyterian Church, can serve God without fear because our guide is merciful and motivated by love, because our guide is faithful and will keep all of his promises, because our guide is powerful and he will deliver us. Seek him, trust him, think carefully with him, sing with the words of his Spirit, and follow him daily, walk with him daily, and he will prove to you his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, and his power. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed and so grateful that you are a God of mercy and faithfulness and power. Would you deliver us in this coming year from all fear? Would you help us serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days because we trust you? Lord, we pray that you would walk with us, that you would carry us, that you would pursue us and hold us close, that you might be our guide in every uncertainty, in every fear, in every moment. Would we look to you? Give us grace to do that by your love and by your Spirit's power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.